Please speak to us now through your word. Change us, transform us by your spirit. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I understand there are a number of different responses that people have to death. There's shock and numbness. There's sadness and longing. Maybe you've had someone close to you die and you've been through these. Guilt, anger, loneliness, isolation. People respond to death in different ways. Some people experience all the different emotions. But what we have in this chapter isn't about how people respond to death. It's about how people respond to someone being raised from death. And it's remarkable. We get all kinds of responses here too, from absolute devotion on one hand, through to trying to bury the evidence on the other. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us that he's writing this book that we would understand that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing in him, we would have life in his name. As we look at this passage, we're going to look at how each person responds to Jesus, and these responses will form our headings. So first up, we have the devotion of Mary. The devotion of Mary. In verses 1 to 11, the scene is Bethany. We know from chapter 11, verse 18, if you look back there, that Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethany was the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It's so famous that Jesus raised Lazarus there that if you go to Google Maps these days and you search for Bethany, it'll show you that it's actually called Al-Azariah. I don't know how to pronounce Arabic, but it's the word for the place of Lazarus. So Bethany these days is called the place of Lazarus. It's where he was raised. But if you look at chapter 11, verse 54, Jesus had to withdraw from Bethany because the Jewish leaders were trying to kill him. And now chapter 12, verse 1, Jesus is back in Bethany. And I want you to imagine the celebration here. You remember how amazing it was back in chapter 2 when Jesus turned water into wine. Just imagine the emotion here when Jesus has turned death into life. In verse 2, you have a dinner given in Jesus' honor, and Lazarus and Jesus, they're reclining at the same table. And you think of the conversation that might have gone on. I'd be fascinated to hear what they had to say to each other. You wonder, maybe they're talking with Lazarus. What actually happened to you those few days that you were dead? But the Bible wisely doesn't tell us that. The focus here isn't on Lazarus. The focus is on Mary. Look at verse 3 and see the devotion of Mary as she responds to Lazarus being raised from the dead. It says, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Nard was an exotic perfume from a plant found in India. If you don't remember your geography, India is quite a long way away from Israel, and especially in those days when there were no planes or anything. And she's taken this pint of perfume, about half a liter of it, and she's poured it out on Jesus' feet. We know from the other Gospels in Matthew and Mark, this account, that she poured it on Jesus' head as well. It was an extravagant amount. When we want to put perfume or aftershave on, we might put like a few drops on. Here she's taken a Coke bottle's worth, and she's poured it on Jesus. And we learn in verse 5 that it was worth a year's wages. If you want a modern equivalent, the average yearly salary in Australia is about $80,000. This is some very expensive perfume. $80,000 worth of perfume. You could think of it like you're having a dinner party at your house, and maybe you've got a special guest of honor. Maybe you've got Malcolm Turnbull coming around. And you decide to open your best bottle of red wine. And this is really valuable wine. It's worth $80,000. Now, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't open that wine. Not even for the Prime Minister. That's going to auction. I'm taking the cash for that one. You'd need a very special guest to open $80,000 worth of wine. But Mary knows that Jesus is worth it. Jesus is the one who brought her brother back from the dead. Think of the overwhelming joy Mary experienced when that happened. Jesus is the one with the power of life, the power of resurrection. And it's fascinating, even though she's got her brother with her, back from the dead, right there in that room, her attention is completely on Jesus. And I think this is a lot like the new creation. You've got this banquet, and often we think how great it will be to see our loved ones who have died. But when we get there, we'll be like Mary. The best thing about the banquet in the kingdom of heaven isn't that our relatives are there. It's that Jesus is there. Mary loves Jesus with all her heart, and so she pours out that perfume. But there's more than that, because what she does here is extreme, not just because of the monetary value. Like, if you have your dinner party and you pour that expensive bottle of wine, so often it's actually more about you showing off, rather than you showing honor to the person that's seated there. You're showing how exclusive and refined you are because you have such wine, so classy like this. It's not about Mary here. It's not about how exclusive she is. It's not even about how religious she is. This is about Jesus. It's an act of extreme devotion. She humbles herself terribly. You look at it. She gets down on hands and knees, unbinds her hair, which was shameful for a woman to do in that culture, and she starts wiping Jesus' feet with her hair. Just imagine it. When you think of those feet and where they'd been in first century roads, dusty roads, open sewers, this was a dirty work. It's beyond all boundaries of respectability. This isn't a rich guy pouring a nice glass of wine for another rich guy. This was humiliating. It was shocking. But Jesus is worth it. This is an act of worship because Jesus is worthy of our worship. Listen, we think of extremism and we have such a negative response to extremism. And I get that. There's a violent kind of extremism. But there's a good kind of extremism. Like Mary's extremism here. An extremism that says, I don't care about the cost. I don't care about the humiliation. I don't care what other people think. Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth everything. I won't just pour out my wealth for him. I'll pour out my whole self for him. Because he's given his whole self for me. This is God in the flesh. This is the resurrection and the life. There is nothing on this planet more precious than him. Charles Spurgeon said that even if we were to gather all the riches of the world and somehow were able to put them in this flask of perfume, it still will not equal the matchless worth of Christ. But not everyone has the same response to Jesus. From verse 4, we see the response of Judas, and we could call this the disappointment of Judas. Judas, who has been with Jesus all this time, Judas, who has heard all Jesus' teaching, he's seen the miracles, Judas speaks up to condemn Mary's act of devotion. Verse 5, look at it. He says, why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, this complaint, it's somewhat understandable. $80,000 is a ridiculous amount of money to spend on red wine, and it's a ridiculous amount of money to spend on perfume. In just about every other scenario, this would be a wasteful way for a Christian to use their money. But in verse 6, John fills us in that Judas didn't really care about the poor, but he wanted to steal the proceeds from the sale. It's despicable. Here we have Mary pouring out her wealth in worship of Jesus, pouring out her very self, and Judas is thinking about the money he could have got for himself. We have an insight into Judas's motives here. Judas was a greedy man, eager to exploit his position to get rich. You think of what a slimy, two-faced man he must have been. To get into this position where he's the one taking care of the treasury, he would have had to earn other people's trust. He must have seemed like a respectable, trustworthy guy. But he was in it for himself. One commentator has suggested that Judas got in on the ground floor with Jesus because he saw that Jesus was someone special. That Judas followed Jesus because he hoped he would be in that inner circle when Jesus became king and so could gain wealth and power for himself through that. But he was growing in disappointment as Jesus didn't bear much monetary fruit the 3 years that he followed him. And it's interesting that in Matthew and Mark, they connect this incident with Mary and the perfume with Judas finally going to betray Jesus. It's like this is the last straw for Judas. He's realized Jesus isn't going to get him the money that he wants. And so he's going to go and cash in the 30 pieces of silver that he can get for betraying him. It's a sad and pathetic thing to see a person whose soul has been captured by the love of money. If there's one small encouragement here, it's that even Jesus' church wasn't perfect. His little church of disciples was far from perfect. Jesus was the ultimate pastor. Imagine if Jesus was your minister. How good that would be. But even his church was affected by serious sin and compromise. We shouldn't be surprised if it comes in our church. We should be disappointed. We should rebuke sin. We should exercise appropriate church discipline. But we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus rebukes Judas in verse 7. He tells him to leave her alone, and there's a surprise in his reasoning. He says this perfume wasn't just an act of devotion, it was an act of preparation. Mary didn't know it, but she was preparing Jesus for his burial. There might have been a barb in this response directed towards Judas. Maybe Judas had hopes that Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead would finally bring in the time. It was close to Jerusalem. It was a time of Passover. Maybe this would bring the following. Maybe this will make Jesus king. Maybe this would bring in the wealth that Judas desperately wanted. And then Jesus crushes any of those hopes for Judas. He says, no, she's preparing me for burial. I'm going to die. Don't put your hopes in getting wealth through my kingdom, Judas. It's a jarring statement. Here we are at this lovely banquet of friends. Here we are with Jesus anointed in a manner fit for a king, and Jesus stops the party and says, no, this is for my burial. The way Jesus becomes king is completely against everyone's expectations. Jesus' point is that you won't always have me with you. It might ordinarily be a wasteful use of $80,000 worth of perfume, but this is no ordinary situation. I'm not going to be physically present with you for much longer. In this case, Mary has done exactly the right thing. When you look at verse 9, we see that Jesus has attracted a large crowd to Bethany. And it's not only Jesus that's attracting the crowd now, it's Lazarus too. It's like Lazarus has become the latest celebrity in Jerusalem. And the funny thing is, he hasn't done anything to become this new celebrity. It was Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead, so Jesus should be the one the crowd's focusing on. Lazarus is a lot like modern celebrities. He doesn't actually do anything, but he gets famous anyway. But it makes the establishment uncomfortable all the same. In verse 10, it says the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well because many of the Jews were trusting in Jesus on account of him. There's an insanity to the chief priests here. And this is our third response, if you're taking notes. We've had the devotion of Mary. We've had the disappointment of Judas. Now we have the chief priests responding by trying to bury the evidence. Literally, bury the evidence. And like I said, there's an insanity to the chief priests. These are guys, they know Jesus has been working miracles. They know Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. You'd think that would be enough for them to drop their political games and trust in Jesus. But it's not. Instead, they start plotting to kill Lazarus too. It's crazy. People often say they don't believe in Jesus because they haven't seen him. They say they'll believe it when they see it. Well, these guys have seen Jesus and they still don't believe him. It's like the other day I was chatting with one of the guys here about a group that he was leading on a year 12 study camp. He was asking them, you know, What would it take for you to believe in Jesus? And one of them said, you know, if Jesus appeared right here in front of me, then I would believe. And another one of them said, no, that wouldn't do it for me. I'd dismiss it as some alien or something like that. That's what we're like as humans. We can be confronted with all the evidence about Jesus we want, and we can still turn our backs on him. That's what the chief priests are doing here, and it's sad. It's so sad. Because Jesus is their only hope for relationship with God, for eternal life, for truth. And we see their motive back in chapter 11, verse 48, if you look at it there. They're scared that the Romans will take away their place and their nation. They've got power, they've got prestige, they've got wealth. They're worried that if Jesus gets all these people following after him, the Romans will blame them and strip them of their worldly position. It's so sad. Jesus said That's no use for a man to trade his soul to gain the whole world. It's pitifully sad to see these guys trading their souls for so much less. That's what we do as humans. We have all the evidence we need about Jesus, and instead of grasping onto him as our only hope in life and death, we grasp hold of trifles like money and mansions. In verse 12, we move on to Jerusalem, and we see this great crowd coming out to meet Jesus. This is our final response. We've had the devotion of Mary, the disappointment of Judas. We've had the chief priest seeking to bury the evidence. Now we see the fickle celebration of the crowd. In 30 AD, Jerusalem had a population of around 80,000 people. Historians have calculated that at the time of the Passover, that population would swell to around 1 million as people from all over the Mediterranean flocked for the feast. The crowds in verse 13 are shouting out, "Hosanna." They're quoting Psalm 118, which is a psalm about the Messiah, the Jewish king. They're saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." But there's irony here, because all throughout John's gospel, the crowd has been a fickle bunch. John's almost used this amorphous blob of a crowd as a character in his gospel. And if there's a word to describe this character called the crowd, it's fickle, as most crowds are today. In chapter 6, the crowd got right behind Jesus when they saw the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and they wanted to make him king by force. But then they completely desert Jesus when he tells them that he is the only way to eternal life. They're a bit like that here as well. In verse 13, they're waving their palm branches and shouting, "Hosanna." But if you flick over to verse 37 of chapter 12, it says, even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. And we see how fickle the crowd is a few chapters later when they'll be calling for Jesus' crucifixion. Now, sadly, I see this too regularly in youth ministry. I know it happens among adults as well, but in youth, I'll see students start coming along on a Friday night with their friends. And at first, they'll enjoy being a part of the group. They might even start to call themselves Christian. But they're not devoted like Mary. They haven't understood just how wonderful Jesus is. And so when another crowd starts inviting them out to parties and giving them the option to follow the crowd instead of following Jesus, they choose to follow the crowd. This is why our celebrations of Palm Sunday might sometimes be a bit misguided, like waving around the palm branches. It might identify us more with this crowd who don't really have a clue about Jesus than we want to be. Mary got Jesus. She knows that he's the king. She's happy to bend down to his feet and take him as king on his terms. This crowd wants Jesus to be the king on their terms, to be the conquering warrior king. But he won't have it. Look at verse 14. Jesus sat himself on a donkey. Again, this is so jarring. While the crowd is chanting about the king of Israel and expecting a warrior emperor, verse 15 quotes Zechariah 9, "See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Donkeys, in case you're wondering, are not the transport of choice for kings. Donkeys, they're the transport of laborers and merchants and priests. A leader's transport says a lot about them. JFK, when he became president, he saw that the plane was this drab-looking military vehicle. Jacqueline Kennedy encouraged him to reach out to a French designer to redesign Air Force One, because they knew that the presidential blue and the smart lettering on the side of this beautiful plane, it would say something. When he goes to a foreign country, it would say, this is a leader you need to respect. This is a leader you need to listen to pay attention to. Transport says a lot about a leader. And a donkey was not a prestigious vehicle in the ancient world. They're useless for war. When Muhammad rode out to conquer Mecca, he sat on his war camel leading an army of 10,000. When Jesus rode in as the true king of Jerusalem, he came gentle and riding a donkey. You just have to love Jesus, don't you? He turns the values of this world upside down to a world which values brute force and power, Jesus comes and he conquers through weakness and sacrifice. He's the gentle Savior who looks the merciless and tight-fisted powers of the world in the eyes and says, you can do what you want. I'm still going to lay down my life in love for my people. You'll never find a better leader than Jesus. You will never find a better king than Jesus. In verse 16, it says the disciples don't understand any of this. And it shows a week later they'll be deserting Jesus too. It was only after he rose that they got it, that they looked back at the Old Testament and understood what seemed to be these passages that said different things about a conquering king and a suffering king. And they saw that they were united in Jesus, the one who conquers through suffering. So this whole section we've covered, from the dinner in Bethany through to the entrance to Jerusalem, it's meant to ask us, how are we responding to Jesus? Are we like Judas, trying to use Jesus for our own ends? Are we like the chief priests, scared that Jesus will upset the status quo of our comfortable lives? Are we like the crowd, fickle, like a weather vane, happy to give lip service to Jesus one day and turn our back on him the next? Or are we like Mary? Do we come to Jesus and pour out all we have and all we are because our trust is fully in him? I think of our brother here. I asked if I could use his story. If you don't know, he had to flee from Pakistan because Muslim extremists were targeting him. He was doing work in the name of Jesus to help the poor and vulnerable, and these extremists came after him. They sent death threats. They even drew guns on him, shot after him as he rode off on his motorbike. Now, he had a tumultuous time escaping to Thailand and seeking asylum there before he finally got to come to Australia. He's had a hard life, but I won't ever forget that first time that he told me about it. We'd had a dinner for a couple of hours, and I turned to and I said, you know, he's a friendly guy. If you know, he's always got a smile on his face. I said, how do you do it? How come you're still so happy? Like, in Australia, if we face things like this, we'd melt down. We'd start thinking God doesn't even care for us anymore. How is it that he's gone through all this, and yet he's still got a smile on his face? He's still happy. And he turned to me, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, Jared, Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. He said, Jared, Jesus calls me blessed, and so I'm happy. And I thought, this is it. This is what it looks like for Jesus to be your highest treasure, for Jesus to be worth more to you than anything else in the world. And it makes complete sense. It's absolutely logical, because when all is stripped away in this fast passing world, all that we have left is Jesus. He's our highest treasure. Let's pray we would all treasure Jesus, just like Mary does in this passage. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you so much for our sister who is now in glory, Mary. Thank you for this amazing action, which is now proclaimed throughout the world wherever the gospel is told. Thank you for her devotion to Christ. Father, we pray we would see Christ the same way Mary did, that we would see that he is your son, that he is the resurrection and the life. We pray we would value Jesus more than anything else in this world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.